Before we begin our study, let's pray together. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Why don't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy in English means the second law, or the law a second time. Some people understand that this is just a repetition. In Hebrew, the name of the book is different. It's Devarim. Say that with me. Devarim, which means words. It's taken from the first line in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel. The book of Numbers, which we just finished reading last week, ends with a review of the stages in the journey that Israel made. And where did the journey begin for Israel? Egypt. Come on, wake up. And what is the journey through? It's through the wilderness or through the desert. And what is the destination of the journey? The promised land, that's correct. Now, the book of Deuteronomy begins with a review of some of the key events in the journey so far. And there's a lesson to be learned from this. When you're getting ready for a new time in life or a new season in life, a new era, it's valuable to review your journey so far. It's useful to look back and to see where have you come from, what progress have you made, and what are lessons learned. Reviewing is not merely nostalgia, it's not just thinking about the funny times or the good times, but the good and the bad, what was successful and what was a failure. And we see in Moses and how he himself does a review that he's trying to give an example to us of what it means to do a spiritual review. And to give an example for all of Israel that it is actually a good idea to look back and say, what went well and what didn't go well? What can I learn? You know, many times when we look back, we want to gloss over all the hard parts or the failures, and we just want to pull out the good parts. When people write their own histories, they like to talk about their successes rather than their failures. But Moses encourages Israel to look at the good and the bad and to see, what did they handle well? What did not go well for Israel? And he also gives us a great example that's useful as we're thinking about and we're processing our own position about Israel and the war with Hamas in Gaza right now. Moses was able to be critical and honest about Israel and her failures, and yet 100% in support of Israel going into the land and establishing a homeland for the Jews. And so Moses gives us a very good example of how we can do it too. So we can be honest about Israel's weaknesses or failures and yet be fully supportive of her right to be in the land that God has promised. You don't have to pretend that Israel is perfect. Israel's not perfect. And Israel will make mistakes, as each person will, and each country will, and each government will. And so we don't have to ignore that, but we can be 100% supportive of the right of Israel to exist as a homeland for the Jews and as a nation among other nations of the world. There are some critics of Israel who are 100% critical and 0% supportive. And they are not a good example for us. We can find balance by following the pattern of Moses ourselves. So Moses understands something. When you want to move forward, it's good to look back and see your progress and look at the successes and the failures and learn to do that openly and learn to do it honestly. The book of Deuteronomy of Devarim is not merely a restatement of what's already been said. He didn't just copy and paste from one book to the next. He adds new details. And there's a particular purpose in all of this. He's reviewing what's happened in order to prepare Israel for what's ahead. That's why I like to say there are three good things to do when you want to move forward. Look back, look up to the Lord, and look ahead to the future. Don't get stuck in just looking back. Don't just criticize your own life or the life of other people, but learn something from your experience. Learn from your mistakes and learn from your successes. But particularly learn what's the key to moving forward successfully with the Lord. One of the things I've been concerned about is that for many believers, their basis of support for the Jewish people having a homeland, living in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, is, how can I say this? It's not based on strong and broad and deep understandings. It's based on something simple that in some cases is enough, which is just to say, well, God wants the Jewish people to be in the land. And in many circles, you can't win if that's your, you can't make a good case for the Jewish people. And that includes in believing circles, there are many Christians who don't buy the idea that the Jewish people have a right to the land because they're critical of the Jews. And looking down on Jewish people and looking only at our failures, they say, well, no, you killed Christ. You don't deserve the blessings of God. And that, you know, that's a problem unto itself that you have to learn how to deal with. But if your only argument is your sense that Israel has a God-given right to the land, you may not be able to make an adequate case for it. Now, Moses is moving in that vision. He understands this is the will of God for Israel to come in, and he understands that there was a time when it wasn't ready for Israel to come in. Do you remember God told Abraham, you're going to have to wait. There's going to have to be a time outside the land because the iniquity of the Amorites hasn't been made complete. The nations that currently occupy the land back in Moses' time will be judged and they will lose their right to be in the land. And it will be after that that Israel will come into the land. So Moses has a vision that is based on a God-ordained plan and promise. But it's interesting to take notice of Benjamin Netanyahu and his argument. He wrote a wonderful book called A Place Among the Nations, Israel in the World. And he does not only base his argument on the God-given plan, that's a part of it. But he bases it on two other important things. Number one is the legal foundation of the state of Israel, that Israel was geography that was allocated as a Jewish homeland by the predecessor of the United Nations, the League of Nations, and then the United Nations. It has been legally constituted for that purpose. And in order to understand the history of that, you have to know a little bit about the Ottoman Empire, a little bit about World War I, a little bit about the Versailles Treaty, and the mandates that came out of that time period in order to form new states where the Ottoman Empire or other empires had been ruling. And if you don't know anything about that, you won't be able to make a common argument that appeals to all kinds of people that Israel is a legally founded state that has a right to exist. It's important to be able to make that argument also in order to defend against the false moral equation that Israel and Hamas are the same. Because they're not the same. Israel is a legally constituted state and government, and Hamas is a terrorist organization that has taken control of Gaza and is embarking on an evil plan that goes against even the will of the nations throughout the world. So it's important to understand that. I don't want to give to you a complete history lesson, but I want to challenge you. If you don't know any of the history, if you don't know the history adequately to talk to an informed person, then you will not be able to make a compelling argument with people who understand history or who are just confused. So people could understand some history and be totally confused. Or they could be understanding of no history and be totally confused. It's important to be able to make the argument that it was a legal decision by the nations of the world that Israel would have a homeland for the Jewish people. That is legal and has impact. As well, I think it's important to understand that Hamas is just a terrorist organization. It is not the representative government. It is a false government. And it's also important to understand that Hamas is part of a greater move to establish a Muslim empire on the face of the earth. ISIS and what they're doing in Syria and Iraq, the Muslim Brotherhood, Al-Qaeda, and other smaller factions, they're all part of this greater movement that wants to establish a caliphate, a Muslim empire that dominates and subjects and even causes ethnic and religious cleansing in their areas. They're explicit on this, though some are more radical than others. They're all in general agreement about this. You can see it in its worst form in Syria right now, where ISIS is now punishing Muslims who have turned to the Lord and become Christians. And do you know what the punishment is? Return back to Islam or be crucified. And the radicals of ISIS are now taking pictures of Christians who they've crucified because they were born Muslim, but they became believers in Jesus. And that is their terrorist action. They're driving out Christians from the land because their plan is to make a Muslim caliphate that expands over all the earth. That vision that they have will cause Muslims to never hear the gospel and to keep them from ever becoming followers of Messiah. It seeks the destruction, the elimination of the Jewish people and Christians, and it pursues religious ethnic cleansing as a governing policy. And it's motivated by terror. We need to understand those basic facts so that we can communicate with other people who don't understand them. Because you know what? Sometimes we just see the pictures of babies dying, of children dying, and we think that's the whole picture, and it's not. When you count where the children are dying today in the Middle East, it's sad to say, but in the other lands where the radical jihadists are having greater victories, hundreds and hundreds of children are dying on a constant basis. Thousands and tens of thousands and even hundreds of thousands of Muslims are being killed by Muslims who are radical. It's not just Jews who are at war, it's everybody who's involved in this war, and that's why it's important for us to understand and to take a position. Now, I just hope that you can get informed. I'll do my best to keep motivating you and giving you pieces, but in order to be adequately informed, it will take study, it will take work, it will take effort. You'll have to read. It's not going to be because you sit down in front of Fox News for more hours that you're going to be informed, or that you watch CNN, which incidentally is now showing some faces of Hamas that they hadn't earlier. But you're not going to be fully informed by just watching TV, I can tell you that. And the newspapers in general won't help you, at least not the Jacksonville newspaper. It may tell you when the high tide's coming, but it will not help you with these issues. I want to give you some scriptures that are interesting about the Lord's plan for the Jewish people. One is Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. It says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you." Verse 8. "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of," do you have it in your Bible? "According to the number of" what? "The children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance." Now this shows us something, that where the nations are is connected to where the Jewish people are. The boundaries are somehow interdependent. And when the boundaries of Israel are not secure and established, the boundaries of the nations of the world are in the same condition, I believe. We're seeing tumult right now throughout the world. And we're seeing, in some places, war over the boundaries. You see it in Crimea. You see NATO is concerned that what Russia and Putin are doing in Crimea and in East Ukraine could spread to other places. There is a concern. There's a concern for the boundaries of the world, and we have to understand that the boundaries may be unsettled if Israel's boundaries are not settled. And so praying for the security of the boundaries of Israel will have a blessed effect on the boundaries of the world. Acts 17, verse 25. If you can look in the context, who is the one who's speaking here? Anybody know? Acts chapter 17. When you know, call it out. Paul. Paul is saying that God himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So here, Paul is saying that God has an interest in all nations, and he has given us a common origin in that we come from one man. But he's appointed times for where nations will live. God has a hand in this, and it's something that we need to pay attention to. Job 12:23 captures this idea as well. He makes nations great and he causes them to perish, or he disperses them. God can cause nations to rise up and then he can cause them to disappear. You know, nobody is standing up on behalf of the Phoenicians these days. Have you noticed that? Or the Scythes. Those Scythians need their land. No, some nations have risen up and then they've gone away. And they are part of ancient history, but not future history. But God will work in a variety of ways to help nations find their land. And in order to do so, they have to get right with God. That's what Paul is saying. There's a hope that they're going to grope, even if it seems like darkness to them, that they would seek the Lord. Lord, what do you have for us? Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 tells us that God can work through secular means and spiritual means. So if you think, oh, the only way the people of Israel can live in the land of Israel is if there's a spiritual breakthrough that God himself and alone does, Nehemiah gives you a different picture. It shows you two sides to the picture. In Nehemiah 1:3, Nehemiah records this: "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire." Verse 4, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, news about what was going on, even among the remnant in the land of Israel, was stirring Nehemiah, who was a servant of the king, the cupbearer of the king. And he was stirred, and it led him to pray, and he prayed. He prayed to God. You can read his prayer in, starting in verse 5. And in that prayer, there is a time when Nehemiah humbles himself and he says, I've sinned, my people have sinned. We've sinned against you, Lord. And I want to acknowledge that, Lord, because unless we humble ourselves and deal with our own sin, we can't expect your blessings. And so I'm humbling myself before you. Nehemiah humbles himself and he asks for help. Now here's the interesting thing. Nehemiah has this time of petition and prayer, but his face is not filled with charismatic joy or Pentecostal happiness. He's not being guided by name it and claim it theology that says if you pray it, it is. Just say it once and it comes to pass. No, he's still troubled. In chapter 2, verse 2, the king says to Nehemiah, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but the sorrow of the heart. Your heart is sick. What is it? Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. He says to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Why should I not be in distress when my homeland is in distress? Now, verse 4 is pivotal. The king says, what do you want? What do you want? Now, some people kvetch, and when they're complaining, all they want is an opportunity to complain some more. If they're not complaining about one thing, they want to complain about another thing. But Nehemiah is not in that condition. He is stirred because he's an intercessor. And God has put in his heart a vision for what could be. And so he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, two parts, do you see that? I prayed to God and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Who is Nehemiah? How dare he? Who does he think he is? You know who he thinks he is? He thinks he's the one who's being stirred, because he is. People who are being stirred, you know what? They're the ones God uses. There may be people of much higher qualification and capability and experience, but they're not being used, and the reason is they're not stirred. God is looking for people whose hearts are stirred. If your hearts are stirred about what's going on in Israel, God can use you. If your hearts are stirred about other places in the world, God can use you. If your hearts are stirred about people in need, God can use you. But if your hearts aren't stirred and you're just critical, or you're passive, or you're unconcerned, or you're just analytical, God's not going to use you. It's important to have those moments with the Lord where you say, Lord, I'm wrestling with this stuff. What do you want to do? I want to be right with you. It's important to humble ourselves before the Lord. You know what? When we humble ourselves before the Lord can work with us. He can raise us up. But when we're self-centered or only concerned for ourselves or only interested in our own promotion, we can be taken down because of our own pride and our egocentricity. We need to learn to focus on what's on the heart of God, to open our hearts. And when we open our hearts, you know what? God starts moving. He starts doing incredible things. He can use a cupbearer. You know what the cupbearer's main job was? To drink before the king drank, to taste before the king tasted, so that if someone is trying to poison and kill the king, the cupbearer dies. What a great job. But I tell you this, when you're the king and you've got a cupbearer, you want to be able to trust him. Because a corrupt cupbearer is the easiest way to bring down a king. So there's a relation of intimacy. Do you see that? Between the king, the ultimate authority, and the guy who's tasting. I got to stop. I'm not finished, but I'm going to stop anyway. I want to stop with a thought. As we're beginning our reading through the book of Deuteronomy, we have to remember it's not just a recounting of what's already happened. It's an anticipation of what God wants to happen in the future. That God would raise up a people, Israel, who's faithful to him, who through the struggles finds faithfulness driving them, and that those people could rise up and serve the Lord, and that they would walk in the blessings that God has, and that they would become blessings to the whole world. That's God's vision. That's what he's looking for. And when we embrace that for ourselves, even in this time, we say, oh, Lord, send me. Oh, Lord, use me. We're not just praying for our blessing. We're praying that we would become a blessing to others, that the resources that God trusts us could be useful for accomplishing the will of God for the purposes of God, so that in the end, he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Yeshua said that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the Greek word for end doesn't mean just the termination point. It means the purpose or the primary aim. Salvation really is released when you aim your life towards the purposes of God. The purposes of God include reconciling the nations to the Jewish people to the nations, defeating the power of sin and death. When you understand that what's going on in Gaza is also a manifestation of the power of sin and death at work, then you can take a different and more redemptive point of view about how important it is to have victory over that. And when you see your own life and the purposes that God wants to fulfill through you, you see them in terms of what God is wanting to do in the greater picture, you know what? You can do more that God will pour out blessing and favor for. I believe that God's called us as a congregation to be an effective congregation. And growth is only one part of it, but impact is the main part. And the impact comes from who we are, not just what we say we know. Earlier in the service, I was talking about when the Holy Spirit showed me the umbrella in my car. Well, if you can imagine how useless it is to know you've got an umbrella if you don't take the umbrella when you need it. Knowledge without action doesn't produce fruit. The Spirit of God, if I could make this one observation as we begin Deuteronomy, the Spirit of God wants us to be on high alert to the Spirit of God, so that he can speak to us, he can lead us, he can guide us. If we're only on high alert to the bad news, we won't know what to do. If we're only on high alert to our emotions, we won't necessarily be effective. But if we are on high alert to the Holy Spirit and we are trying to walk in faithfulness to him, you know what? He can use us in this time, in this appointed time in history, to do the great things that he wants to accomplish. And I believe you're here because you want to be used by the Lord in that way. I don't believe you're here accidentally. You may like some things about this congregation and other things you don't like. Good. That's how we all are. But I tell you this, if you want to serve God together with us, open your spirit up to the Holy Spirit. And make this a time of consecration. We'll use this month of Elul as a time to consecrate ourselves before the Lord, to examine ourselves, that we would be sensitive to Him, to hear from Him, and then walk in the power that comes to us when we're walking in obedience to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's why you're here. If you didn't know that, I want to tell you. And I want to pray for everybody who wants to walk in the power of God, by being obedient to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, and the purposes of God. If you're one who wants to do that, you can say amen as I'm praying. Lord, we stand before you. We come before you because we're saying, Lord, we want to walk in faithfulness to you. We want to be obedient to you. We want to be servants of the Most High God. And we don't have to consider ourselves much to know what it is that we want to do. We want to bring glory and honor to you. We want to accomplish purposes. We want to have impact that pleases you. And so we're asking, Lord, that our spirits might be awake and alert and responsive to your Holy Spirit, that we could be led by your Spirit, and that we could do the great and mighty things that you've called us to do. Chazak, chazak, v'nit chazek. Be strong, and let us strengthen one another, not by our might and not by our power, but by the Spirit of God. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing, and don't forget, Oneg. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha vichunecha, yisa Adonai panavelecha vayasam lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep watch over you and protect you, the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.